Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. We've been in a series of studies on this book, and we've come to chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on all the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by this time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, you who are the giver of life and every good and perfect gift. And we ask that you might pour out upon us those wondrous gifts of spiritual life, of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law that is perfect, reviving the soul. We admit to you, O God, we need revival. There are times when we could scarcely put one foot in front of another. We look to the past and we're overcome with grief about our sin. We need your word of absolution. We look to the future and we are frightened, distressed, and we need your word of comfort. Your promise that makes things good and whole and right, that works all things together for the good of those who love you. Your statutes, Lord, are trustworthy and they make wise the simple, and we sure are dumb. We often make decisions to our own destruction and to the ruin of others around us. We pray, O God, speak to us through your word, this passage that seems so obscure and perhaps out of place in our lives, but use it to powerful effect. In the name of Jesus, we say, amen. I was planning, as some of you know, this Sunday to build on a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago on the previous chapter, on 1 Samuel chapter 10, exploring this really fascinating connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and music and prophecy. 1 Samuel chapter 10 has this incident where Saul, because of prophets that are performing music, singing, and whatever, is struck prophesying himself. And anyway, that connection was something I was looking forward to, but that plan was made before I learned that our dear brother Tom Brooks, who is the director of music for the morning services and choir director, will be stepping down. He, as some of you are aware, has served this church with great distinction for 14 and a half years, and the ministry that he's had with the choir and through the choir to all of us, including even the fun of singing hymn sings before services, is something that is, well, it just leaves us with a great debt of gratitude for what God has accomplished through him. He and his wife Susan will be leaving this area and retiring and moving to a family farm, a gorgeous farm in Erie, Pennsylvania, so we can hardly feel sorry for him, but we do feel sorry for ourselves. And next week, we will give a little more attention to honoring him at the end of the service and expressing our gratitude. But since that is the case, it seemed to me more fitting to talk about the ministry of music from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and its connection to the Holy Spirit and prophecy next Sunday. So this Sunday, we're jumping ahead. Next Sunday, we'll backtrack. I think you can probably handle that. We are on chapter 11, and the title that I've used for this message, The Spiritual Gift of Anger, is deliberately a little provocative. Some of you may be thinking I'm even being a bit sarcastic. You know, who needs the Holy Spirit's help in order to blow up? You know, it seems like we can do that on our own, can't we? But I do actually want to look very seriously at what the Bible describes as a work of the Holy Spirit in giving us a certain kind of anger, certain circumstances, and we'll talk about that. The New Testament gives us lots of instruction about gifts of the Spirit, and particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we almost have a definition of what spiritual gifts are about. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And in the context of that statement, then actually in that chapter, there are three separate and distinct lists of those gifts, a different number of them in each list, and different elements, different gifts are actually mentioned in each of the three lists. And it turns out those aren't the only lists. There are three other lists too, six lists in the New Testament in all. If you include the ones in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, six lists that at the end involve a lot of duplication. So I guess if we remove the duplicates and just count up the number of gifts that are mentioned in the six lists, you come up with about 20 different spiritual gifts, but no list has all 20. So clearly we do not have an exhaustive listing of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Just to give you a sense of what those gifts are, in Romans 12, for example, we have seven mentioned: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, showing mercy. You know, nothing sounds like getting angry there. You know, it does seem to almost stick out like a sore thumb, talking about the gift of anger as a Holy Spirit given gift, but that's one I want to look at this morning. Next week, we're going to look at another one that's identified in the Old Testament that is also surprising, but this one surely is a shocker. It wouldn't be on any of our lists, I'm suspecting, unless you just had read this chapter. What does a gift look like? How do you know when you're looking at a spiritual gift, one that might qualify to be added to the list of 20? Well, again, that verse in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, "Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then Paul goes on to say, "All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Clearly, definitional for these spiritual gifts is they have to have their source in the Holy Spirit. There's something supernatural about all of them. Having said that, though, we have to immediately guard ourselves against the misimpression that it's the operation that is supernatural, the mechanism by which the gifts work. There's nothing supernatural about that. For example, when we think of the gift of teaching, when you have whatever is meant by the New Testament gift of teaching, you shouldn't be thinking that the operation has got to be unexpected or unusual, that, you know, if you have the gift of teaching, the lessons come out of your elbow, whereas when it's just the normal experience of teaching, like at Suffolk University, it comes out of the mouth, maybe with a PowerPoint and so on. Or that if you have the gift of teaching, normally your high squeaky voice becomes something like, you know, James Earl Jones. You know, it has heft to it when you're exercising the gift. So I'm just saying, the exercise of the gifts, the way they work, are actually typically very natural and ordinary, and you should expect that. After all, God is the God of nature. He loves the laws of nature. So the gift of giving and liberality mentioned in Romans 12, don't expect that you have the gift of giving and liberality if when the plate comes past you, you're praying and you just kind of put your hands on the plate, and then you're expecting that God is going to turn all the tens into $100 bills or something, that the operation would be supernatural. Instead, what is supernatural, you're not exempt from having to reach into your pocket or do an electronic fund transfer or something. What is supernatural, what is Holy Spirit driven and can only be explained by the Holy Spirit, are two things. A spiritual gift has two things that the Holy Spirit does. Number one, he makes sure that the source of the gift, the provocation of the gift, the motive of the gift is one of love. And that only comes from him, that love, the love that drives the gift. And he also makes sure that the result is supernatural. That is the building up of the body of Christ and the glorification that comes to God through the exercise of your gift. Let me make that point based on biblical texts. First of all, the Holy Spirit provides the love motivation for these gifts if they're supernatural. Paul points us to this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, follow the way of love and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The way he puts it, it's clear that the use of the gifts is just another way of loving people. They're all about love. So the supernatural motive of love is what's so dramatic about the gift of helps or the gift of teaching or any of the other gifts that are listed, leadership included, etc. The fact is, apart from love, the gift is meaningless and useless. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, it's just a gong or a cymbal. It's no gift at all. It's all about love. And that's why Paul deals with the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14. And smack dab in the middle is 1 Corinthians 13, the text that's all about the definition of love. That's not a digression. It's not that Paul lost his train of thought. That is the essential ingredient, Holy Spirit-given love, that motivates these capacities that in many respects are quite natural and turns it into a supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, as I say, it's also the result that's supernatural. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The fact that these gifts operate to build up the body of Christ, that's supernatural. That's what is the attestation of the Spirit's involvement in that gift. And Peter, likewise, speaking of gifts in 1 Peter 4, he talks about if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The result of having it redound to the greater glory of God, that's another hallmark of a Holy Spirit gift, so that if at the end of your teaching, people are more impressed with you and glorying you rather than glorifying God, then you don't have the gift. And you could have even been giving a lecture on, you know, the meaning of some Bible verse or something. It doesn't count unless it makes us love God more then it is a spiritual gift. Likewise, we will see these things are exactly true with the gift, the Holy Spirit gift of anger. Our text begins setting out the main characters, and I'm really just going to walk through it if you have in front of you. By the end, hopefully we'll have almost touched on every verse in the order in which they come. Here are the main characters, opening verse. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you." We start out with the villain, Nahash, the Ammonite. He even sounds like a villain. I mean, I don't know anyone who names their kid Nahash, right? And in fact, if you knew the Hebrew, it would be even less likely, because although the word can mean bronze, and maybe Mr. and Mrs. Nahash, you know, when he was born, he looked kind of tan or something, and called him bronze. But the word has a homonym, Nahash, spelled the exact same way, pronounced the same way, that means serpent. It's the very same word used in Genesis 3 to describe the evil one. So, you know, you got to be impressed. Here's a text that talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, just like Genesis 1 does, and the work of a serpent, an embodiment of the serpent, as it were, in Nahash, who does some very serpentine-type things, doesn't he? In any case, up till now, Israel's main enemy in 1 Samuel has been an enemy on the west, the Philistines. And the Philistines don't have a king. What they have are five sarens ruling over their five main cities, the Pentapolis of the Philistines, sometimes translated lords or other words are used, but they don't have a king. So Israel never felt the need for a king. You know, if you're fighting fire with fire, the Philistines don't have a king. We don't need a king, I mean, other than God. In fact, hopefully if we have God, we don't need anything in the way of even sarens. All of a sudden, the Ammonites come along. They're an enemy now on the other side, on the east, in the Transjordan area, in the area that is, in fact, called now Jordan, the nation of Jordan. When you saw Nahash, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 12, king of the Ammonites was moving against you. When you saw that, you said to me, says Samuel, "No, we want a king to rule over us." It was actually the attack of Nahash, king of the Ammonites, that put it into the mind of the Israelites that, hey, they got this weapon called a king. He just, you know, speaks and the people jump. And we need a king, like the nations in particular, not like Philistines because they don't have one, but like the Ammonites. Well, unfortunately, that is exactly what they shouldn't have wanted, because they deserve better weapons than a king like Nahash. Jabesh-Gilead is also mentioned in that opening verse, and you got to have a little bit in mind the geography, what we're talking about here. Jabesh-Gilead is in the Transjordan area, in the east bank, east of the Jordan River. In fact, it's about 7 miles to the east, and it, depending upon what identification is made, it might even be further, but at least 7 miles to the east of the Jordan River. What is interesting is it's actually about the furthest out city in all of the nation of Israel. It's really out there on the perimeter, right next to enemy territory. It's not surprising then that it is then the target for an invasion from the Ammonites, because it's in the area, the adjacent area that the Ammonites are ruling. They're ruling just north of the Dead Sea, in a region there, and they're expanding. They want to expand. And Jabesh-Gilead, well, if you know a little bit about the history, you'll have a sense of just how isolated they are as that outermost city, the easternmost city on the other side of the Jordan, not in the real, you know, promised land, the heart of it, the West Bank area, but in the East Bank, way out. In the end of the book of Judges, chapter 19 to 21, we have a story that is actually a flashback of something that happened a couple of hundred years earlier. It is a tragic story of a beloved bride, wife of a Levite from Bethlehem, who, upon coming to the birth city of Saul, as a matter of fact, Gibeah, several hundred years earlier than Saul, came to that city and then experienced what was, well, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. She was raped to death by a gang of the local men from Gibeah. This absolute horrible atrocity that was like a reminder that Israel had become like Sodom, look at what had happened, caused the people then to have a general muster. All Israel was called together to respond to this evil act, to show what God thought of what happened to that innocent woman. Obviously, they were after the culprits. But when the culprits were not given up and surrendered to justice by the tribe of Benjamin, then Benjamin signed their own death warrant, and they were going to wipe out all the tribe of Benjamin. So the whole nation of Israel went to arms over this offense against a single woman. So grievous was the evil of that act. All Israel showed up for the battle, except for one small little part. Way off in a town called Jabesh-Gilead, the folks there decided, you know, that happened 50 miles away. Yeah, it's a shame, isn't it? But, you know, it's just too far for us to get involved. You know, we're way out here. They're there. Why should we bother with it? It's not our problem. Here now, a couple hundred years later, the question is going to be, how is Israel going to respond to what happened in Jabesh-Gilead? Earlier, they wouldn't be bothered because it wasn't their problem. Now the shoe is on the other foot. They're being attacked. What will Israel do? Will they accept the idea that, you know, yes, it is our problem because we're one? Doesn't matter how isolated and out in the perimeter you might happen to be. Jabesh-Gilead was a sitting duck, humanly speaking. They were the next city on a hit list of the Ammonites in their expansion. We actually have a whole reference to what Nahash was doing and among the Dead Sea Scrolls in a passage that is associated with this text that tells us that he was doing this to all the towns on the east bank of the Jordan. The Israelites everywhere were getting it. All of them were having their right eyes gouged out. And finally, they had come to Jabesh-Gilead, the most significant town, and that's where our chapter then opens. What's the response of Jabesh-Gilead? Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." You know, even in modern times, you know, a group of people that would normally be loyal to Israel, that viewed themselves as Israelites, you know, you start marching tanks and armies through their streets, and they're going to vote to change their country. Can you believe that? It can happen. Happened recently, didn't it? So they're saying that, make a treaty with us, because frankly, they'd rather change their loyalties than simply die. You know, it's a calculated decision. And in fact, Jesus said, it's not a stupid one. If you have an army with 10,000 men opposing one coming with 20,000 men, you sue for peace. Jesus urged that kind of practical wisdom in Luke chapter 14. And in fact, Nahash accepts the offer with one very dreadful condition. Yes, you can surrender. I'll make a treaty on the grounds that we gouge out the right eye of every one of your men. Why would he want that? Why would he do that? Well, because he was trying to avenge the injured national pride of the Ammonites. Jephthah, a little earlier, one of the next to last judges in Israel, had led the people of that region in a battle against Ammon. Ammon had been a problem even before this, and he took actually 20 towns of the Ammonites. So they've been really beaten in their first world war. And now they're trying to get even in their second war, and they're not going to be satisfied until the enemy is totally humiliated. You remove not both eyes, or otherwise you have a lot of disabled people that are not going to be able to pay tribute. Raising crops and so on. You just remove the right eye so that the archers who defend their cities cannot possibly do so. Without the right eye, they're useless in terms of military threat. And so it's a very effective example of mutilation as an instrument of war. There are other examples. You may remember Samson had his eyes gouged out. Zedekiah in the Old Testament at the end also does. And there are other examples of the same sort of thing. Or removing thumbs and big toes in order to disable your enemy so they cannot mount any counteroffensive. Anyway, that was the plan. The word then goes out. Nahash agrees to the seven-day moratorium because it's in everyone's best interest. Otherwise, he has to proceed with the besieging of the city. That could take 3 to 10 years until at last they would be reduced to such a desperate situation that they, in their famine, would end up even resorting to cannibalism, as often happened in ancient cities. So it was in everyone's interest to see if, well, 7 days, fine. And Jabesh wasn't worried. I mean, Nahash the Ammonite was not worried about what was going to happen in 7 days. The Israelites had done nothing up till then. He had taken one little town after another, no big deal. It wasn't going to be any different now. And so, fine, we'll let the time clock run out. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported the terms to the people, they all wept aloud. How many times has that happened to you? You know, you read the newspaper, you find out about some horrible thing going on elsewhere in the world, maybe 300 innocent girls being kidnapped in Nigeria. And, you know, the natural response is, of course, to weep, to grieve over these things. All the injustices that are done around us grieve us. But they did nothing other than weep. Weeping is not enough. What was Saul's response? Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Saul, as I've been trying to argue in this early period, is really like the ideal kind of king that God wanted for Israel. He doesn't think he's too good for manual labor. My goodness, he's still plowing his fields with the oxen. Even though he's already been recognized, anointed as a king and recognized by the people, he's still, well, you know, he's not living off the backs of others. He's still taking care of his own needs. And there he is with his oxen, valuable farm animals. And then when Saul heard their words, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. That's a remarkable statement. But notice how it contrasts with what was the case for all the other people. They wept. Of course, there's something to weep about. He gets angry. With the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he's angry, and he's about to do something. The Holy Spirit is not just in the Old Testament there for looks or for empowerment, as some people think. There sometimes is this supposed bifurcation. You know, in the New Testament, he's the Holy Spirit. He actually comes into our lives and makes us holy. But in the Old Testament, he's just the Spirit or something. He empowers you to win battles or whatever, but it doesn't necessarily change you on the inside. That is not in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And in fact, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, does in fact transform Saul in dramatic ways. I mean, what more do we want? The way it is described about him. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel, the prophet, says to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with that group of prophets, and you will be changed into a different person. That's what we call a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is there in the original creation, brooding over the waters and instrumental in creating life, is also instrumental in creating new life, making you a new person. In Saul, you're going to be a new person. And then he says in verse 7, Samuel says to Saul, the prophet says to Saul, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. God is making his home in Saul's heart, it appears, in some respect. And in fact, in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. You know, it doesn't get any more clear than that, does it? Admittedly, Saul is a very complicated character, but this part's not too complicated. The Holy Spirit is working in his life, and in fact, he has the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he has self-control. In fact, he has the best self-control. James says if anyone can control his tongue, you know, he can do anything to control himself. Boy, that's the toughest member. You know, it wags and look at me. I mean, my goodness, it's hard to control. I admit it. But in fact, the text tells us in 1 Samuel 10, the passage I read 2 weeks ago, that Saul, at the very end, everyone went home. Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched, it says. But some troublemaker said, "How can this fellow save us?" God had just pointed out Saul. Samuel the prophet had anointed him. He won the lottery in a dramatic, improbable choice of lots. 1.3 million, maybe, men of military age, and it all falls just to Saul. That's God's man. Everyone else is shouting, "Long live the king." But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. He kept silent. He had, having the Spirit of God helped him to, you know, not say some nasty thing. "Well, I won't vote for you next time either," or, you know, whatever. You know, he keeps his peace. Sidlow Baxter once wrote, "One of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with other tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he already has." It takes the Holy Spirit to respond like that, like Saul in that circumstance. In fact, it's said of admiringly of a British diplomat that he could, you know, he spoke 7 different languages and he could hold his tongue in all of them. You know, it was a remarkable ability. Saul had it. But then in our text, it says, though he could not take offense, apparently, at the nasty attitudes of people around him, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. He kept his cool when they were bad-mouthing him, but he blew up when it wasn't his rights that were being abridged, but those men of Jabesh-Gilead 50 miles away or more. It's the injustice that threatened to another that got his blood to boil. And it's a spiritual gift, not because he got angry but didn't get upset, you know, had some kind of a Christian anger where you don't get upset. No. His anger got him upset. He did something about it. It transformed his agenda. And you just have to be reminded that, you know, by the way, the Bible tells us not all anger is wrong. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, but that doesn't mean you never become angry. You're not angry when they badmouth you, but when they badmouth someone else, you get angry. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." My goodness, God gets angry in the Bible. Jesus got angry, and pay attention to all the times he got angry. It was never about affronts to him. It was always about sin against others. It wasn't that he had a bad day or that someone cut him off at the Rotary on Storrow Drive. And, you know, he gets angry at what people do to those whom he loves. On one occasion, Jesus looked around in the synagogue at the religious leaders, the self-righteous leaders who were finding fault with him because he was about to heal someone on the Sabbath. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 3, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Don't you see? The measure of his wrath is the measure of his love. It's Holy Spirit wrath because it expresses love. It's motivated by love. Love for the man with a palsied hand. And fury with those who would hinder him from getting healed. Or how about when his own disciples put a barrier in the way of the parents of little ones who were carrying their little children to Jesus to have him touch them. And when Jesus saw this in Mark 10, he was angry. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Oh yeah, Jesus got angry, but it wasn't against for sins against himself, but against others. It was always a show of love, a demonstration of love. Anger is a gift of the Spirit when it's motivated by love. And our anger, well, Abraham Lincoln once said, you can tell the greatness of a man by what makes him angry. What is it that makes you angry? Is it affronts to your dignity, assumed dignity, or is it actually when things happen to people you love? Someone at the office working hard gets passed over for a promotion when they should. That was wrong to have overlooked them because of whatever, some trivial issue. Or what bothers you about when you read the newspaper, and what do we do about it at the end of the day? Or is our anger just provoked by the fact we're not getting our way? We've talked about these things before, but we can't be reminded of it enough. How can we be less prone to anger? Well, you know, we can let it go. How about that? Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But he did not say, turn your back on someone else's need. It's not turn their cheek. It's turn your cheek. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated in 1 Corinthians 6:7? That should be on your refrigerator. Why not rather be wrong? You know, when you have a God in heaven, such as you and I have, who's looking out after our interests, we don't have to look out after our own. He can take care of it. But you do have the opportunity to show love with your anger, and that's why he gave it to you. And then use it as a gift of the Spirit. In the case of Saul in our text, of course, he uses it in a dramatic way. I'm reminded of what Augustine said, war is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. Now, admittedly, our circumstance is such that you're not going to be starting any wars, I hope. But it does mean our anger can energize us to solve and tackle problems and to intervene and to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute, Proverbs 31. If there's something that has your heart, get involved. Do something. Sign citizen petitions to act on it or whatever. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, Psalm 82 says. And surely, beyond crying, there's one supremely thing that we can do, and that's pray. Richard Foster says, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them, and this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. I don't know what we can do about the annexation of Crimea when the Crimeans themselves, less than a year before, were making it very clear they did not want to be annexed. I don't know what we can do about Ukraine. I don't know what we can do about Central Asia or any of the parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted or where people are suffering, including Nigeria. But I do know we can do something, and we can, among those things, pray. We can send our short-term missionaries and help out in Kazakhstan. Think about it. Right here at Park Street Church, we can have a hand in that part of the world. I mean, it's amazing that that would be possible, to show the love of Christ. Saul took his pair of oxen, precious farm animals, and cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel. This was a costly gesture. It's like cutting up your John Deere Series 9000 tractor, you know, one of those massive things with, you know, four wheels in front, not just two, and so on. You know, and sending it out far. And it was a well-understood gesture in the ancient world, meaning that this is what's going to happen to your animals if you do nothing. If we don't stop Nahash, it's not that Saul's going to go around killing everyone's oxen. It's that God will allow an complicit Israel to experience his covenant curses. If they do not depend on him and obey him, it'll happen to them. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, you will be defeated before your enemies if you're not faithful to the covenant. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your sheep will be given to your enemies. They'll come in and they'll wipe out everything you got. So you can be passive and complicit now, but it won't go away. So Israel takes action, and you know the rest of the story. It was a marvelous victory. And then on the other side of that victory, we read a most remarkable thing. And there's where we're going to begin to close. At the end, after that victory, Saul's fans said, you know, well, who is it that said about Saul, shall Saul rule over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death. We'll settle some old scores. Maybe Saul was really just fuming when he was silent. You know, he'll be really glad now that he has the opportunity to show them what for. But actually, no, Saul was not just fuming when he was silent. God took care of that. He wasn't taking offense. Saul said, particularly now on the other side of victory, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. You see, you're mistaken. I didn't save Israel. God saved Israel. Who is Saul? Just an instrument in God's hands. It's God who did it. You wanted a king like the nations who would go before you and save you. Give that up. You want God to be your king. He'll save you. He'll take care of you if you let him be king. And so Saul said, instead of killing the people that didn't necessarily vote for me, that is irrelevant. Who cares about that? Instead, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingship. Which kingship? God's kingship. And so they had a great banquet, a royal banquet. They ate communion meal. We're going to be having communion. They had a communion meal where everyone was allowed to eat at God's table, to eat with God and renew his kingship over all of them and recognize it was his doing. In fact, it's the most amazing analogy to what we're going to be doing with this royal banquet. Jesus himself spoke of the Lord's Supper in many different ways, using different images, but he also spoke of it as a royal banquet. He turned to his disciples and said to them, I confer on you a kingdom as the Father has conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He's the king. We eat and drink with him. In the ancient world, kings often would have these great banquet feasts where they would invite all of their subjects, as many as they could possibly feed anyway, to join them at a great banquet. We know about how Xerxes, for example, had the entire city of Susa as at a banquet for 7 days, mentioned in the book of Esther. Nehemiah had 150 Jews eating at his table. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to have a banquet at an inaugural, for example, for one of our presidents. You know, it's quite an honor to eat that. But think of the people whom Saul was honoring. Every one of them deserved to have been dead. There were the men of Jabesh-Gilead who were being threatened by an enemy. Apart from what God did in intervening, the king, they would be dead. There were the folks who didn't vote for Saul, that his friends said, let's kill them. Saul said, no, nothing doing. They're going to be joining us. So they were also on death row and were reprieved. They belong at the banquet. Not only those, but of course, it turns out all of Israel didn't want God for a king. That's actually what the text says. They all rejected God. And so all of them deserve to be dead. David, on one occasion, had a great banquet feast and made the experience of having even the grandchildren of his worst enemies there, a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is told by David, you're going to always eat at my table. Mephibosheth, you know, said, look, all my grandfather's descendants, I and all my relatives deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. We call this the Lord's table for a reason, because he's the Lord. He's the ruler, the king. We're feasting at his banquet with Jesus, the king, with us, in our midst, in our presence. If he's our king, then, of course, we obey his commands. What's his first command? A new command I give you, that you love one another. So one of the proofs that he's our king is how much we love each other as we eat at this table. Paul said, I hear when you come together as a church that there are divisions among you. How can this be? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. No, because if it were the Lord's Supper, you'd be loving each other. It's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. For when you eat, you know, you're all one goes ahead of the other. You're just completely disregarding one another. No, but because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one loaf. None of us deserve to be at this table, but Jesus has honored us. We put away all the swords, the fighting, to celebrate peace offerings, communion offerings, just like they did in our text, to show our loyalty to him and how we belong to one another. May that be our experience as we share in this meal today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you have so dignified us and invited us, though we deserve to die, to share at your table always, to be able to express our oneness with you, our commitment, our covenant loyalty to you by eating with you, and you with us, and eating with one another. We pray because we have eaten together and will have eaten together, Lord, that you would make us one, that you would fill us with love that only comes from your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.